You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 17 to 19, and this morning we're going to look at verses 20 to 24. I mentioned last week that Paul begins the second major section here in the second half of the letter, and in verses 1 to 16 exhorts to a life of unity. Then verses 17 to 25 exhort us to a life of holiness. That's really what this section is all about. And so the reason why a sanctified, a holy life is so important isn't just because it's commanded in the Bible. Obviously it is, right? The Bible tells us to be holy. Hebrews 12 verse 14 literally tells us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the first and obvious reason for why we pursue holiness is just an act of obedience to what Scripture clearly tells us. But equally important, and this is what we saw last week, right? Equally important is the knowledge that our transformed lives will testify to the goodness and the grace of our God and Savior. Okay, so the motivation behind our walk of holiness, the reason why we're supposed to pursue this life, is really what we saw last week, right? Last week answered the question, why? Why do we do this? And Paul's answer is because it's good. You do it because it's good. It's infinitely better, this is really the point, the goodness of holiness is infinitely better than the badness of hopelessness, the despair of a life under tyranny and sin and death. So our transformed lives will testify to the goodness of the gospel as we shine forth the light and the life of God's grace into a world that is darkened, deadened, and depraved by corruption. This morning's text in verses 20 to 24 come then at the next obvious question. How? Okay, now that I know why I must change, how do I do that? What exactly is the process that I'm supposed to follow if I want this transformation to be true of my life? That question brings us to this text. So with that question in mind, we'll read Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 17 to 24 again, the whole section for us. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read the passage for us. Paul says there in Ephesians 4 verse 17, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hard-heartedness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, as I had that question in my mind, right, not the why so much, but the how of our transformation, as I was thinking through that and thinking how to introduce this topic this morning, I thought it might be a good idea to take to the internet. This always seems like an obvious first step, right? So I decided to Google exactly that question. How do I change? Simple search, right? How do I change? They have these sponsored videos lately that come up at the top of the page. And so one video promised that they have a process that will change your life in less than 1 year. Do our video course and your life will change in less than a year. Hit number two, was not to be outdone by the first one. So they said, well, we'll bring it down to 6 months. Do our video course and your life will change in only 6 months. Master transformation life coach, Ansi. That's how she introduces herself, a master transformation life coach. As you can tell from the name, Ansi is a South African. She promised that with just 18 hours of online life coaching, she will be able to bring about any change that you need in your life. Others are more modest in their claims. Kelly, for example, another one of these online life coaches, suggests that you, quote, take your time. Life is a marathon, not a sprint. A race, I found this very funny, a race in which it is better to get to the finish line last, right? The longer it takes you to die, the better. That's what she's saying, right? So take it slow, as if living slowly will prevent your death from coming. Anyway, life is a race in which it's better to get to the finish line last. So slow down, be present in the moment, eat more ice cream, but really enjoy it. The pathway, she goes on, to self-actualization isn't a straight line. It's full of ups and downs. So if you are looking to start over in this process, be kinder to yourself this time. Speak to yourself as though you were your own best friend. When you fall down, take a moment to comfort yourself before you rush on to the next thing. Another source of online assistance reminds us of the importance of cultivating self-love, optimism, self-esteem, journaling, and the use of motivational apps, and a strong relationship with yourself. Above all, they say, do not take life too seriously. The South African College of Applied Psychology predictably cautions against any notion of trying to become someone new. Instead, it is important, they say, that we accept ourselves for who we are. It's crucial, they go on to explain, that you dispel any negative voices in your head. Now, I will say that I wholeheartedly agree with that last little bit, right? Generally speaking, hearing voices in your head isn't the best indication that you're headed in the right direction. So, it's for what it's worth. Jeffrey has a list of 57 small changes. So many of them, but small changes. That if you apply them, will guarantee an improvement to your life. He includes nuggets like breathing deeply, drinking water, eating a big breakfast, stretching regularly, going for walks after lunch, taking naps, never accepting calls from strangers, avoiding meetings where there is no pre-existing agenda, never leaving and never listening to voice messages. I thought it might be worth repeating small change number 53 on his list in its entirety. Jeffrey says, use more positive words. When asked, how are you? Respond with terrific, or fabulous, or I've never been better, rather than a depressing okay, or getting by. Rather than saying, I'm enraged, say, I'm a bit annoyed. Or better yet, I've got a challenge. Now, obviously, you're going to get varying mileage out of those list of suggestions. In all fairness, I think that some of those things that I read as I went online, some of them, if I put them into practice, will genuinely make an improvement to the quality of my life. I am a pretty big proponent of naps, for example. Things like dehydration and low blood sugar obviously is bad for everybody. But if you think that those suggestions will change who you are as a person, you're going to be disappointed. In fact, what I found fascinating about this list and just all the lists I found online is the sheer hopelessness of the idea of having to look within yourself for the inspiration, the strength, and the wisdom that you're going to need to change who you are. Do you know what I mean? Like, if you had the solution for changing you, you wouldn't be going to them in the first place. You wouldn't be looking online. So if I genuinely been looking for help this week, then everything I would have found online would have left me feeling pretty discouraged. You know, I like breakfast as much or maybe even more than the next guy. But a big breakfast, no matter how good it is, it's just never going to be enough to bring about a fundamental change to who I am. Now, granted, you know, it might make me bigger, but it will not make me better. At the end of the day, what psychology seems to suggest is that we actually can't, and therefore we shouldn't try to change who we are. Trying to change is a fool's errand, one that will only lead to disappointment. Instead, peace comes from loving and accepting ourselves just the way that we are. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty hopeless to me. You know why? Because I desperately need to change. I cannot afford to just stay the way that I am for the rest of my life. So I'm so profoundly thankful for the gospel that holds forth an infinitely better hope than what the internet promises us. The great hope of the gospel is that even though transformation takes place within us, the strength for that change inside of us doesn't come from within, but comes from outside of ourselves. We are affected and transformed by something that is greater than ourselves, something that is greater than our own strength, our own willpower. And in our passage for this morning, Paul explains to us exactly how that change comes about. What we see in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, is firstly the prerequisite for transformation to take place in our lives, and then secondly, the process for that transformation to take place. The process, Paul then goes on to explain as putting off the old self, renewing our minds, and putting on the new self. Now, I had a pretty clever, I was impressed with it, pretty cleverly alliterated four-point outline for this passage, but in the end, I ditched it. Because what I want you to walk away from this morning is the words of Paul himself. I want our outline to reflect Paul's own words because I want you to remember this passage and Paul's outline because this is such an important text. You need to be able to go back to this text again and again in the years to come so that you can counsel yourself from Scripture. So we'll keep our two-point outline, the prerequisites and the process, but when we get to that process, right, we're just going to use the language that Paul himself uses. The prerequisite we find, right? And prerequisite just means the necessary pre-existing condition, right? That's prerequisite. The necessary pre-existing condition for our transformation comes in verses 20 and 21. Paul says there, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." Now, with a little bit of planning and a healthy dose of determination, you could change the kind of clothes you wear. You could change the car you drive. You could even change the suburb you live in. It might be hard. You might not be sure how to get to a place where you can move, for example, but you could do it if you tried hard enough. But what you cannot do, no matter how much you plan and how strong your determination is, what you can't do is you can't change yourself. You can't change who you are. These movements, these anonymous movements, right, like the Alcoholics Anonymous, these anonymous movements, and there are many, they are to me one of the best illustrations of this truth, that you cannot change who you are. What do they say? You get up and what do you say? "Hi, my name is Isaac, and I'm an alcoholic." Next sentence, "I have been sober for 30 years. Really? You've been sober for 30 years, but you still identify as an alcoholic? Seriously? That's what they do, right? But actually, they're right. They're right to do it. You know why? Because they can't change them. And all they have is themselves. A true and lasting, pervasive internal transformation requires that an external power be brought to bear upon your life. Change doesn't come from you. What Paul shows us in Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, is that this external power that is brought to bear upon our lives is actually a person. It is through an encounter with Christ himself that we are changed. It's interesting to see how Paul talks about this encounter with Jesus, though. He uses imagery that's really quite rich. I talked last week in the conclusion about the first two words, right? That "but you," that just how that word shows up, the wondrous grace behind those words, "but you." And in the Greek, those words are deliberately used to emphasize the stark contrast between those who once were captured by their sin in darkness and death and depravity. Right? The stark contrast between that picture and who we now become when we're in Christ. This "but you" is a strong contrast in the Greek. And the contrast centers on the person of Christ. Right? He makes all the difference. Notice also how Paul doesn't say, "but you did not learn about Christ in this way." That's not what he says. He says, "you did not learn Christ." It's a funny expression, isn't it? You did not learn Christ. What does he mean? He means exactly what he says. He's not saying you learned about Christ. It's not about, you know, knowing the facts of the gospel. It's not about believing who Jesus says that he is. That he is God who became man, who lived a righteous life on earth and died on a cross and conquered the death and rose into heaven and will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's not about believing those facts. It isn't about signing up to some ideology, some belief system. It's not about identifying as a Christian. It's not about being baptized. It's not about walking down an aisle. It's not about raising your hand when every eye is closed and every head is bowed, right? It's not about those things. Those things in and of themselves can all have tremendous value, but none of them are strong enough in and of themselves to transform you. Paul is talking about our having entered into a close, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus himself, who has become not just the Savior of the world, but our personal Lord and Savior. And Paul himself is such a beautiful illustration of what this looks like, right? Because he talks about how he considered everything else in his life to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He talks about how he has suffered the loss of all things so that he and counts them but rubbish so that he might only gain Christ. You see, Paul didn't add Jesus to his life. Jesus became Paul's life. So that he says, "For me to live is Christ." Jesus becomes his everything. That's what it means to learn Christ. It is to press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 21, Paul goes on to say, "If indeed you have heard him." Again, it's interesting. That phrase. It's a little bit awkward in the English, actually, the beginning, that "if indeed" part. What does he mean? What is he saying? In the Greek, the idea isn't actually to express doubt about whether or not this happened for them. It is exactly the opposite, actually. It is meant to reassure them of the certainty that they have, in fact. So it's this first-class conditional sentence. It affirms the certainty of the statement. Okay. So imagine, We kind of speak this way in English as well sometimes. Not often, but sometimes we do. Imagine someone who is just a thriving and growing and just wonderful Christian, but with a very overly developed conscience, very, very soft conscience comes to me, I was tempted to come up with some ridiculous example, but you can come up with your own one. They commit some very, very minor infraction in my mind. Something, is that a sin? Isn't it a sin? I don't even know, but they're like gutted. So they come to me and it's just like, oh man, I did the same thing again. I did the same thing 5 years ago. I'm not sure if there's a pattern here. Like, can I be saved? I don't know. They're just like mortified. And so they come to me, like, am I saved? In the meantime, they are like such a source of encouragement to me that they're like the number one example I go to. Someone comes to me and says, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, let me walk you through what the Bible says and let me illustrate that in the life of this person that we both know, because they so beautifully exemplify what I'm talking about, So to that person, I might say, well, if you have love for Jesus, and if you can see him working in you, transforming you, and, if you trust in him alone for your salvation, then rejoice in the certainty of your salvation. I'm using the word if, but in reality, all this person does all day long is to tell anybody who would listen to them how much they love Jesus and how faithful he is, because he's changing them. And it's so amazing to them how different they are to what they were like, last week and last month and the year before. It's just mind-blowing what Jesus is doing. Isn't he so amazing? He's so wonderful. How would we trust in anyone else? I'm saying if, but what I mean is since. Right? Since this is true of your life, you can have certainty. That's what Paul is doing here. Since you have indeed heard Christ and been taught in him, right? See the sense? There's a, since you know this is true. Now that is a somewhat unexpected thing for Paul to say. It's unexpected for him to affirm the absolute certainty of these people having heard Christ. Why? Because chances are not a single one of them was in Judea during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's quite unlikely that a bunch of Gentiles in Ephesus would have been in Jerusalem and Judea during that time. It's very unlikely. So in what sense have they heard Christ? Well, I think there are two answers to that question. Firstly, when Christ and the gospel is preached, then there is a very real sense in which those who hear the message hear Christ himself speaking. Jesus says that, right? So when Jesus sends out the 70 to go preach, you read about this in the Gospels in different places. That same story comes, or same event happens in Luke chapter 10. So in Luke 10, when Jesus sends the 70 to go to the cities throughout Israel and proclaim the message of the kingdom, he says to them as he sends them in verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. In the same way, the whole of Hebrews chapter 3 is really a warning, right? It's a warning for us not to harden our hearts. But the author of the book of Hebrews says, he uses the first wilderness generation of the Israelites, right? They were there, they heard God himself speak at Mount Sinai, right? There's a scene and they audibly heard the voice of God at Sinai amidst the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and everything else that happened. And yet, their hearts were hardened. And so the author of Hebrews uses the first generation as an object lesson in Hebrews chapter 3. And he says to us that we need to take heed that we don't harden our hearts too when we hear the voice of God, just like they did. And his point is that when they hear the apostolic message being proclaimed, they hear God. So when you hear God, don't harden your heart. Okay? How does that relate to us? When you sit under the sound of God's word, you are hearing God himself speak. You are hearing the words of Christ himself when you come to Scripture. That's meant to be a wonderful reassurance, because we get to know God. We get to know his will with absolute clarity and certainty as we study Scripture. Because in our study of Scripture, Jesus himself is speaking to us. You have heard Christ. And then secondly, I think there's a sense to which it could also refer to the call of Christ unto salvation, right? That irresistible call by which God draws us to himself. Right? What does Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. John 10. My sheep hear my voice. So if you are saved, It is because you heard Christ when he called you. You have heard him. And then Paul says in verse 21, not only were you taught by Christ, but you were also taught in him. So that Jesus himself becomes not only the object and the means, but also the sphere within which we are transformed. We hear, we get to know him, we hear him, and we are taught in him. Just as truth is in Jesus, Paul says. Very rarely does Paul use Jesus just on its own. Very seldom does Paul just refer to Jesus as Jesus. Normally when Paul refers to him, it's either the Lord Jesus Christ or just Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus, some version of that. But when he refers, as he does here, simply to Jesus, it's because he's trying to emphasize the historic figure, Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Paul does pretty universally. When he just has Jesus, he's emphasizing the earthly ministry of Jesus. Okay, so his point is, again, to give us this reassurance of the accuracy and reliability of what we are taught. The gospel that Paul proclaimed is a faithful reflection of the words, the teaching, and the person of the historic Jesus of Nazareth. So that when you hear Paul's gospel, you hear the same thing as what Jesus himself said. Okay, the point is, you are not at any kind of disadvantage. You have the word, and it is truth. The truth that will set you free from darkness and death and the depravity of your sin. That's the prerequisite for our transformation. To have Christ, to be in him, to know him, and to be known by him. Having seen then the prerequisite for our transformation, firstly, Paul then brings us, secondly, in verses 22 to 24, to this process of our transformation. He says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The former manner of life, right, is just referring to our lives before the moment of our salvation. And I made the point last week that there needs to be a decisive break, right? There needs to be a radical change from who you once were to who you now are. You cannot stay the same. Basically, you must put into practice that a transformation that has actually already occurred in your inner man. Your inner man has already been transformed, and you now need to live out that transformation in practice. So to put off the old man is to no longer be who you once were. You may have heard Christianity described as become who you are. Right? There's a sense to which Christianity could be stop being who you were and become who you now are. Right? Put off the old man, put on the new man. Maybe it's helpful for me to make this point. It's maybe obvious, but when Paul says lay aside in the NSB, put off in other translations, that verb for laying aside and for putting on gets used in the New Testament for literally taking off and laying aside a garment. So you see it in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen, for example. They laid aside their garments. Where? At the feet of a young Paul, right? It's the same word. So you take off something and you put something and you clothe yourself is the idea. And so the early church, they incorporated something of this reality into their baptismal practice in a really beautiful way. They would come to their baptism. This is what they did. They were hardcore about getting baptized in the early church. They had like a 2-year catechism building up to this process. But then they would approach their baptism and they would wear old dirty clothes. And then as they come to their baptism, they would take off all their dirty outer garments. And then they would enter into the baptismal waters in just their underwear. Now, as I understand it, men and women were also baptized separately. So that's going to help a little bit with the whole process. But the idea is that you strip off all your old. This is what they did. They stripped off all their old filthy garments. They stepped into this water where they were then washed and cleansed. And then as they come up out of the water after their baptism, they're handed a brand new white robe in which they clothe them. Right? That's a beautiful image for the spiritual reality that takes place when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. Right? We are stripped off from all that was old and filthy, and we discard it, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, the temptation for us some days, of course, is to reach back to that old garment, because we're so familiar with it. We know it so well. But it would be entirely inappropriate for us to put that filthy clothing on again after we have been washed. And so Paul says, do not do it. Likewise, he tells us that we must live the rest of our lives making the conscious choice to put on the new garment that we have been given. We need to consciously continue to clothe ourselves. Stop being who you were. That person has died. Become who you are. You are new. And that process, like I said during the introduction, is developed here in three steps. Put off, renew your mind, and put on. First, it tells us to put off, to lay aside the old self. And most of us, I think, are only too happy to do that. Most of us are only too happy, in principle, to lay off the old self, right? The problem is how, right? How exactly, practically, how do I do that on a daily basis? Right? That's what we need help with. And so I think the parallel passage in Colossians 3, I'm not going to go there now, but you can go read it for yourself. The parallel passage in Colossians 3 is actually quite helpful because there Paul speaks about the same process a little bit differently. And he talks about laying aside the old self with its evil practices. So that the way in which we put off the old self is to identify specific sins in our lives and then to lay those sins aside, to put them off. And actually, Paul does pretty much the same thing here in Ephesians, just a little bit further, because in verses 25 down to the end of the chapter, that's what he's going to do. He's going to walk us through a list of very specific sins. He's going to pick a sin, and he's going to explain this process for us, apply it to that sin, and then he's going to pick up a next sin, and he's going to walk us through this process, and then the next one, and that he does until the end of the chapter. So, if you're sitting here this morning, and it feels just a little bit too abstract, right? This is all just principle. It's not practical. Don't worry. It's going to become plenty practical. Maybe a little too practical even at times, as Paul gets to verses 25 and following. But in Colossians 3, he talks about the evil practices. Here, he talks about this old self, which is being corrupted. That word corrupted that Paul uses here is a word that speaks literally to something that is being destroyed. It gets used, for example, when a building is demolished, it's described with this word as being destroyed. So the point is that sin destroys us. It breaks us down. That's what we saw in our passage last week. Sin darkens the mind. It deadens the soul until you become so callous that you begin to delight in the display of your depravity. What makes sin so incredibly dangerous is its uncanny ability to deceive us. That's why Hebrews 3 verse 13 gives such a sobering warning when it says, but encourage, right? This word is exhort. Exhort one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Right? In the context of Hebrews 13, that today is the day when you hear God's voice. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Right? So exhort one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's a reason why Paul talks here in Ephesians 4 about the lust of deceit, because sin, if left unchecked, will deceive you, it will harden your heart, it will callous you, it will enslave you, and it will drag you deeper and deeper into its clutches. Like Owen says, sin always wants more. Hebrews 8 verse 13 warns us, saying that it is only if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body that we will live. The difficulty, like I said, is that we don't always know exactly how. Okay, that's good. I want to do it, but how? And then obviously the fact that sin deceives us isn't helping any, right? If I don't even really know what the steps are and I'm blind about by my own sin, what do I do? Okay? How do I move forward? Well, that question brings us to the second practical step. Okay? He talks here about, secondly, this process of transformation in verse 23. He says that we must be renewed in our minds and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And to combat the deceptive power of sin, you need to renew your mind. And the way you do that is by speaking the truth of Scripture to yourself. Do you know where that process begins? It begins by calling your sin what it is, seeing your sin for what it actually is. The Puritans, they're difficult to read. I find the Puritans very difficult to read. It's amazing to read about the Puritans. You know, their lives were very commendable and encouraging. Their writings can be a bit difficult to read. But they were good at picking titles for their books. It's a hard book to read, but the titles are gold. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That's a clever title. It's a good title. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. My favorite title, though, probably is Ralph Venning's title, The Sinfulness of Sin. That's a good title. The sinfulness of sin. That's what we need. If we're going to put off our sin, then we cannot make excuses for it. We can't afford to justify our sins to ourselves in any way. We cannot normalize our sinful behavior. If you just knew what I had to go through, you would have done the same thing. No. You sinned. I may have done the same thing, but it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's sin. We have to see our sin for the soul-destroying wickedness that it is. And that process begins by actually calling your sin on the by its right name. You know what? You weren't frustrated earlier this week. You weren't annoyed with your little pet puppy. No, you were sinfully angry in your heart. And it's not just semantics. It matters. Do you know why? Because if you go to the Bible for help, and you start looking for frustration and annoyance, you're not going to find the help that you're looking for. Do you know what you will find? Lots and lots of verses that talk about anger. They're everywhere. If you go to the Bible looking for verses about exaggeration, you're not going to find them. But there are plenty of verses that speak about lying and speaking the truth. Okay, so you know what you do? You take your Bible. And you go to those, what they call vice lists, right? Those lists of sin in the New Testament. And there are plenty of them, right? The book of Proverbs is full of them. But in the New Testament, you can go to Romans chapter 1 or Romans 13 or 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 1. All those chapters have its own list of sins, right? So you go to those lists and then you read through them. You expose yourself before that list, and you identify the sins in your heart. Say, you know what? I'm not pampering myself. I'm lazy. So here's laziness. It's on the list. And then if you have one of these Bible apps that are free, you click on the word lazy. And then it shows you everywhere that that word shows up in the Bible. And then you go to all of those references and you read every verse about laziness. And then you look, is there a little letter above the word lazy? Are there any cross references? And then you follow all of those cross references as well. You go read all of them also. You know what happens? Pretty quickly, you begin to develop this whole biblical theology on the issue of laziness. And you see exactly, you have a framework for understanding what laziness is, why laziness is bad, and how you're supposed to not do it, just by reading all those verses. But unless you call your sin by its proper name, you're never going to be able to find the help that you need in the Bible. Right? Alcoholism isn't in the Bible. Drunkenness is. Romans 13 tells us to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And I think one of the ways that we make provision for our flesh in regards to its lusts is to be soft on our own sin and to not expose our sin to the ruthless light of Scripture, to reveal it for what it really is. That being said, the renewal of your mind cannot just focus on the ugliness of sin, right? It must. That's where it begins. You must show to your own heart how ugly your sin is, so that you're not deceived. You must begin there, but you cannot end there. You must also cultivate an appreciation for the goodness of obedience. Now, I often tell young men who struggle with immorality, I'm just picking this as an example, but I often tell young men who struggle with immorality that it is good to memorize all the verses that speak about purity, right? If you're struggling with immorality, then you need to have 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 in your mind. There are precious few verses that speak about this is the will of God, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 is one of them. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You must have that verse memorized. It's important. It's important that you know, as Paul goes on to say, that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God will take vengeance upon you if you give yourself to impurity. You must realize that. But you can't stop there. It's just as important that you fill your heart and your mind with the beauty and the satisfaction of who God is. Piper talks about how we must fight passion with passion. And there's something to that, right? Your heart is drawn by the deception of sin. It needs to be drawn by the beauty and the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God, right? Your heart needs to be filled with, David says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You must cultivate that sense of God's goodness if you would fight for obedience. Jesus himself is such a good example of what this looks like in practice, right? In his temptation in the wilderness, right, what does he do? He has this truth of Scripture buried in his heart so that as he is confronted with the lies, and some of those deceptions are subtle, right? Some of those temptations have subtle deceptions. Satan is quoting the Bible to him. But Jesus is ready because he has the truth of God's word buried in his heart. When he staggers under the weight of what is awaiting him on the cross, his heart is filled with thoughts of his Father's goodness, so that, as Peter tells us, he is able to entrust himself to him who judges righteously. And so he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." Why? Because he believes to the bottom of his soul that his Father's will is good and right and perfect and worthy. You are not going to stumble your way into faithfulness and obedience. You must fill your heart and your mind with truth. You must be renewed in your thinking. And then thirdly, we need to live out those truths. You need to submit yourself to Scripture. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You need to understand that obedience will require resolve. It will require from you an act of your will. You have to make the decision to do what is right. Yes, the Lord will enable you to do that. But you're not going to slide comfortably into holiness. It doesn't work that way. You need to put on the new man. It requires a self-discipline that is produced by the Spirit of God himself, right? And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-discipline. The good news, of course, is that the God who created us in his own image is also the God who at our salvation recreates within us this new self according to his own likeness. That's what Paul says here. Transformation in your own strength is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. He is the one who leads us into the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Those two words that Paul uses there, righteousness and holiness, are basically synonyms. They say the same thing, essentially. The way that the New Testament seems to use those two words, typically, not exclusively, but typically, is to speak of holiness as our behavior towards God and righteousness as our behavior towards other people. Okay, so the point then is that the creation of the new man brings about a cultivation of an entirely new person, so that every sphere of our lives, every area of existence is transformed. Now, like I said, if all of that still sounds a little bit too abstract, it's all good, Isaac. Still don't really know if I'm sure how to do this. Come back next week. And verses 25 and following, it's going to be uncomfortably clear in how to put this into practice. I find it really hope-giving, though, that just in terms of the principle of this process, Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, that we must be putting on, not the new man as he does here, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's even more explicit in Galatians 3, verse 27. He says, clothe yourselves with Christ. Right? That same word for putting on, clothe yourselves with him. So that our transformation changes us so that we become just like Jesus. As we end, let me ask you a question. Do you want to change? I hope you do. I hope you understand that change is possible. I also sincerely hope that you won't settle for a bigger breakfast and eating ice cream slower. God's intent for your transformation involves nothing less than you becoming the perfect reflection of his own son. That's what he wants for you to become just like his son. This process of our transformation then is something that begins and ends with the person of Christ himself. Unless you are in him, you will never be able to become like him. That means for you to have any lasting and true transformation, you must be born again. There is no eternal hope to be found outside of Jesus. But, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So if you're not in Christ, why not become a new creature today? Why not call out to him and ask him to begin this process of transformation in your life, even while it is still called today? You can do it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your provision. Thank you for, firstly, the words of your Son recorded for us in Scripture, the assurance that we can hear Jesus. Thank you that you call to us, that you draw us to yourself, that you explain to us how we can be changed. Thank you that we can be changed because you are at work within us, Lord. Thank you for the hope of Christ-likeness, the assurance of 1 John 3, that we will see your Son just as he is one day and we will become just like him. Pray for those here this morning who have no appetite for a likeness to Jesus, who love the world and the things of this world, that you would show them the emptiness, the soul-destroying deception of sin. May they come to an end of themselves and the things of this world and have this divine dissatisfaction with the emptiness of this life, Father. Give them an appetite for the things of heaven. Give them a love for yourself. Use us, Father. Use us in one another's lives to encourage one another. As long as there's still call today, may we not harden our hearts, but strive for the holiness without which no one will see you. We ask this for your glory and for our good, Father. Amen.